Morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are in desperate need of you this morning. Each of us is desperate for grace upon grace, Lord. To hear from you, to hear your word, to hear your heart, to obey your commands. And God, as we look at family this morning and as we look at our culture, God, we are in great need to hear from you, in great need for your spirit to move on our behalf, God, to restore broken marriages and families, to exalt your son Jesus in families. Would you do that this morning? We pray to whatever you need to do with each of us individually and corporately, God, would you do it? In your name we pray. Amen. The family is in a crisis. The modern family is in a great crisis, but I don't need to tell you that, do I? I think you probably know this instinctively. You know it if you've been reading the papers or searching the web. You know it from legislations that have passed. You know it probably experientially. If not yourself, but somebody you know close is involved with the great pain and frustration and confusion of broken families. And so I would be a fool to stand up here and think that you are not intimately familiar with this. Central to the problem that we have in our culture and even within the church is that we have refused to acknowledge God and submit to God, to what he says about family. This is central to the problem and why there's a crisis going on in the family. It's because we have failed to submit and acknowledge God. You know, there's some in the culture that if you would ask today, is the family in crisis? And they might say, no, the family's not in crisis. What are you talking about? Family's better than it's ever been. Marriages are better than they've ever been. Family's been liberated from antiquity and from the past, the oppressiveness of old antiquated traditions and patterns. Marriages are better when adultery is allowed, when you can seek fulfillment sexually outside of the marriage union. This is good, the culture may say, and even celebrate it, that it's great and it's good for spouses to find satisfaction elsewhere. It's good even for children to grow up in homes where there is two dads or two moms. And culture can celebrate this, but God says, this is not something to be celebrated. This is a tragedy. This is a great tragedy. It's not the way that I set it up. It's not the way that it would be lived out to make you thrive. And this morning, we are going to be looking at what God says about family. Because what the culture may celebrate is the very thing that God and the word of God would be saying to us, that is destroying family. It's destroying marriages. It's destroying children. It's destroying civilization. And we need to return to what God says this morning. And the culture may turn away from God. And in some sense, that's fine. We don't expect culture in the world at large. And when I'm using the word culture, at least today, I'm using in the sense of worldly culture. Culture is a neutral term. It's either informed by God or not informed by God. And I'm using it more in the worldly sense today. And it's fine if culture moves away from God because they don't know God. They don't believe in God. But for the church to turn away from God in these matters is extremely tragic. And in the midst of this landslide of moral confusion that's out there in the world as far as how families should operate, the church must stand strong. It's time for us to stand strong in these matters. And in order to stand strong, we got to at least talk about this. We got to begin a conversation. We need some bearing points. We need to hold each other accountable as the church, to have sermons that discuss it, that we look in God's word. We spend time in prayer. We spend time encouraging one another, that we're involved in each other's lives, and we're pursuing this life that upholds marriage and family the way that God has designed it. That's what we need to do. And this morning, I just want to get the gears sort of churning. We're going to start by just some broad strokes of what God says in his word about marriage and family this morning. It's going to be a very broad picture, and we're not going to be able to dive in very deeply. We will be posting resources, and we're going to be having a book nook soon over there in the fellowship hall, and we're going to have some wonderful resources for you if you want to dive deeper in some of these issues. We will make available that path for you. But before we jump in, I do want to pause, because I know that as soon as we start talking about family, I mean, again, I would be a fool not to believe that there are several of us in this room that have been through much pain in family. When we talk about family, it gets very personal and it gets very sensitive. It strikes deep in our hearts. Whether that is things that you have maybe done in your past with your families, and maybe you're riddled with guilt today and pain for that, or maybe it is the pain of what other family members have done to you, or just the pain of living in a broken world and broken family. And I just want to say to us today that there is an abundance of grace here. That no matter where you are on this spectrum this morning, there is grace upon grace for us and our broken lives, and all the pain that we probably have in our hearts. God is here this morning, and he's saying, I love you, and I'm here for you. My power is here for you, and that God's grace is here to restore broken marriages and to uphold his name in marriage and to restore families. That's where God's heart is this morning. So as we go through family, I don't want guilt to be racking anybody's heart. I want you to understand that God is for us this morning. And yes, we're looking to look at God's commands and his way of doing family, but we need to understand his heart for us right now is compassion. It's an abundance of love. Okay, so let's get into family. Some broad strokes. We're going to look at this in three ways: the origin of family, the design of family, and the purpose for family. I'm going to begin with the origin of family. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1:26 says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, referring to the Holy Trinity, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Verse 28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. What we see here is that the origin of family begins with God. It's not our idea. It's God's idea. We see Creator God here, God who created everything, the heavens and the earth, also creating family. And why does this matter? Well, we need to know that family is not our idea. It's not a human invention. It's not a social construct. It's not a social crutch that kind of just happened through evolution to get our species to the next level, to protect our species. It's not something that we made up along the way. It's God's idea, and how this comes against culture is, if it is just our idea, then well, family is, it's light, it's superficial, it's trivial. We can rework it and redefine it because there's no real origin to it except our own, so we're the ones that are responsible for this. But for the Christian who understands that God created family, it's weighty. It's now weighty. It's a weighty matter that family has its origin in God. The implications are huge. For the first reason, just that we would listen to God. If he's the one that created family, we should listen to him. Not to mention for the fact that we are accountable for him and to him. You know, not just that we should listen to him, but that we're accountable to him as our creator and as our judge and as our Lord. There's also this way that when we see God as the origin of family, that it gives us humility to realize that we're not the source of our existence. God's the source of our existence. It totally shifts how we view ourselves and how we view our families. It should humble us. And we don't have the authority to make the rules for our existence, which we'll get to in a minute. Recognizing our origin also inspires just worship and gratitude and thankfulness for the family. Family is a good thing. It's a great thing. It's a wonderful thing. I'm not saying that we don't abuse it and pervert it and turn it into something that it's not supposed to be, but how God set it up in the beginning, he sets it up and says, this is very good. God loves family. Family is good. When families are operating the way that they're supposed to, with marriages loving each other and or spouses loving each other, and the parenting is loving on the kids and raising the kids how they should, it's a wonderful, wonderful gift and environment. We know it was good for Adam. If you follow Genesis back later in verse 23, where Adam says, finally, somebody like me, and Adam just breaks out in rejoicing that he's not alone. And you see God just bringing companionship to Adam when he brings Eve to him. It's very good. I'm sure us spouses in the room can say amen to that. Can we say amen? Amen. 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 The family is a wonderful place to be. But maybe this morning you don't have a whole lot to be thankful for. At least that's your perception of your family. Maybe you came from a very broken situation. I want to challenge you this morning to not think about what you don't have. I want you to think about what you did have. So the truth is, there's grace upon grace just for the very fact that you are here this morning. We've got a lot of babies here in Harvest Church, and we get to be very familiar with what it looks like to be dependent upon another. And at one point, all of us were dependent upon another. Somebody had to father us. Somebody had to mother us. And we might not have had the physical family, but maybe somebody stepped in and acted as the father you never had, or the mother you never had, or the brother or the sister that you never had. Somebody fed you. Somebody changed your diapers. Somebody took care of you and protected you. And so we can give thanks this morning for that. We can give thanks for family and worship God for it. But I think the most important thing that we need to see here, the fact that God is creator, is that because he is creator, he's the one who has the right and the authority to tell us how we're supposed to do family. That's what I really want to key on this morning. He's the one that designs it. And so let's look at that as the second truth about family. Let's look at the design of family. Let me ask this question. Who loves owner's manuals? Few hands? Couple? Not me. I mean, I don't know anybody except now. I know Heidi, who loves owner's manuals, who, when they get the appliance, when they get the blender, when they get the device or whatever it is, they take it out of the box, they put it on the shelf, they pull out the manual, they sit down on the couch, and they read for 10 or 15 minutes. They don't just read the English, they read the French and the Asian languages, and they go through the whole bit. They turn it sideways and upside down so they make sure they can read it all. Who does that? I'm glad to know a couple here. If you're like me, you open the box and you run with it. And a lot of times it works. It does. You save a lot of time. It's efficient. I don't know if it's pride and you just like to fix it on your own and get it going or whatever. But every now and then, it comes back to bite you. If you've had this experience, I've had it. I mean, it's like I think of those those boxes you get, they're real small, and somehow they fit like 15 pieces of wood in there and screws labeled A through Z and double A and double B and double C. And, you know, it's some chair or table that fits in this little box magically, and you got to take it out and put it all together. And what happens is that I do that, and it's like, well, this makes sense. All these fit here and here and here. But then you get to the very end, and it's like, this screw doesn't fit in that hole. Or that hole that I'm looking for, I can't find it. And it's like the board has been reversed or something like that. And you work your way back, and you realize on step one, you put the thing in a reverse slot, and it throws the whole thing off. And I wish I could say that was an isolated experience of mine with, you know, the table, the chair from IKEA, but it's not. It happens more than I'd care to admit. But here's the deal. When it comes to family, you don't run ahead of the manual. It's not about saving an hour's worth of your time. When you run ahead of the manual, which is God's word for how marriage and family should work, you're not just saving time. You are running the risk of just opening up a floodgate of pain and guilt. And as the word of God declares, the whole counsel of God, possibly giving up your very life and your soul. Because when you don't obey the manual, you're sinning. And the punishment for sin is death. And that's the path of sin. That's where sin leads us, is away from God. And so we need to look at the manual to find out how we should live. And so let's look at our text today. I'm going to read through a section of it, 5:22 through 33. I'm going to touch briefly on this design, highlighting a few of these different relationships. And I just want to mention before I do that these designs are for our flourishing and for our enjoyment. The Word of God says that the commands of God are not burdensome. They're there to give us life and joy forevermore. And so let's have that understanding as we come to this. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we're going to begin with marriage because marriage is the bedrock of the family. If marriage crumbles, the family crumbles. That's what God's word tells us. What's God's design for marriage? And again, I'm going to paint some broad strokes here. It's for a monogamous, lifelong, covenantal relationship with each other, between spouses. It's for a monogamous. It means one husband, one wife, for life. That's his plan and design for marriage. Now, this flies in the face of culture. Again, we have all kinds of ideas out there about marriage. But one of the biggest ones driving it is all about self-fulfillment. And so you would imagine the slogan of the culture when they say their vows at the marriage ceremonies would be, "I will be with you as long as we both shall love. Or as long as I shall love," even, you could say. Not as long as we both shall live. Culture would say, as soon as you're not experiencing love, it's time to break up. Somebody's no longer meeting your needs. It's time to look elsewhere. God's word says no. You're in it for the long haul. You're being faithful to each other, whether there's the feelings of love and romance or not. And again, when this marriage covenant is in place and it's working, this is what causes families to thrive. This is what causes environments of freedom and joy. And within this marriage covenant, within this relationship, God has also placed a design for each member. And so we're going to now talk about the roles in the marriage union. There is the male role and the female role. And before we do, we got to get straight this, that because there's different roles has no bearing on the fact that there are different values. So there are the same value proclaimed over husband and wife, although the roles may be different. Same, same, but different. If you've ever been overseas, that shirt is everywhere. Same, same, but different. Value is the same, but roles are different. Verse 23 says males are to lead their families. This is male headship. Men are to lead their families and to lead their families in loving sacrifice. That's what we need to do as men. No apologies here. It's the hardest thing for men to do. We've been abdicating this responsibility from day one, from Adam and Eve in the garden. And ever since then, ever since the fall, we've been abdicating this responsibility. Either men are completely away from the family or we're completely dominating the family. We're not stepping up to the plate and using the authority well that God has given us, rightly, or we're taking our authority that God's given us and we abuse our family with it. Leadership according to the Bible is not something to be feared. As verse 25 says, husbands, lead your wives how? As Christ leads and loves his church. How did Christ love the church? He came and he died for her. He lived a perfect life and he died for his bride to purchase her, to ransom her, to cleanse her from her sin. That's what Jesus did. He took it to the cross for his bride. And Paul, the writer of this epistle, and with God's authority, is saying, men, this is the plate you got to step up to. This is the example you got to follow. Is it easy? Absolutely not. It's going to be the hardest thing you ever do. But this is the example you have to follow. Leadership, according to the Bible, looks like loving sacrifice and service. It's bending down and washing your spouse's feet. It's doing what it takes to love her well. We don't need to go anywhere else for leadership secrets. We got it all in the Bible. All we got to do is gaze at Jesus. And so I would ask just the application question. Husbands, spouses, fathers, how are we doing today? Is this how we're loving our wives? I got a ton to grow in this area. Had a long conversation yesterday, matter of fact. Room I have to grow. Ashley's been incredibly gracious to me, but I'm learning day by day what it means for me to grow in loving her and sacrificing my life for her and making her priority. So how are you doing? Where are areas where you can grow? I know nobody's perfect at this. So you can't say that you don't have room to grow. Next, we see for females, this idea of female submission. And you got to be careful with this word of submission because this has the potential to bring up all kinds of harmful images. What I'm not saying is submission towards sinful actions or submission that leads to you personally sinning. That's not it. The submission in the Bible is a submission to something glorious. We got to remember that Jesus was the most submitted individual that ever lived. He was submitted to the Father perfectly. And that's beautiful. And so when the Bible talks about submission, it's a wonderful thing. And it all hinges on the fact that you're submitting yourself to something, to an object that's worthy of that submission. And so that's what the Bible is getting at here. If the man is doing what the man should be doing, the woman should be glad and rejoice to surrender and submit to his leadership. That's what the woman has been called to do. And the truth is, you know, what woman wouldn't want to submit to that? You know, it only gets tricky when the man is not living and loving her. But if the man is dying for her daily, what woman wouldn't say, amen and amen? Bring on some more of that. I love that. It's great. So ask the women today, and looking even down to verse 33, as Paul kind of sums up this deal for the women, that she is to respect her husband. Spouses, wives, how are you doing in respecting your husband and how you follow his leadership and encourage him and sacrifice for him? Next, we have parenting. I'm going to jump down to chapter 6, verse 4. It says this: fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It's interesting that mothers aren't mentioned here, and I think that because Paul is hitting again on the fact that fathers are the ones in charge. It's not saying that mothers aren't here in the picture. It's just saying that fathers have to be the leaders in the household. And there's some massive collision here with the culture, because who does culture say kind of rules the house? The children. And it's like the last thing you want to do is say no to a child, right? You don't want to harm their self-esteem. You don't want to give them any structure in life. You want them to figure it all out. Sorry. No comment. But that is the parents' job. The parents have to provide a sense of authority in the kids' lives. It's what God has ordained, that authority first comes to the children through the parents. That's what he has. Parents can't be on the sidelines. We got to be all in the game. You know, I hear parents say, well, you know, religion is just something that we're not going to talk about in the house. We're going to keep that away from the house. And reason for that is we want to make sure that our children grow up and they feel free to make their own decision. That's a common thought pattern in our world. But that's nonsense. Because either you're going to tell the child where to go, or the world's going to tell the child where to go. And then they're going to make their decision. And I would question whether you really believe what it is that you say that you believe. Because if you believe Jesus is this awesome, glorious Savior who's rescued you from your sin and is the hope of the world and has taken away and all your sin and cleansed you of all unrighteousness and made you holy, made you blameless, and yet you're going to turn around and say, I'm not going to tell my kids about that because I don't want to confuse them and I want to make sure that they choose where they want to go. It just doesn't make any sense. And I'll put the bet that maybe you need to look at your own heart, whether you really believe Jesus is as glorious as you say that he is and as he says that he is. Next, we have children to parents. If you skip back to verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children are to obey and to honor their parents. There's a culture of honor that's supposed to be built into the family, and that's gone for the most part in our world. You don't hear and even think about honor, what honor looks like, to honor those that have raised you, to honor those that are in authority over you. But yet God's word here is telling us, children, no matter where you are as children, whether you are me as a 32-year-old or as my daughter who's a 2-year-old or my other daughter that's a 5-month-old, if she can, if either of them can, their job is to honor parents. And that's our job, is to honor our parents. So this is the design. Again, I apologize for just the broad strokes, but we just have to hit on it. And the purpose of this is to really just get your hearts and minds thinking according to some of these parameters. This is the design, but we want to move on for sake of time. And the question is, okay, that's the design, but why? For what reason? Okay, God, you've created this thing. You've designed this thing. You've given these certain roles and these certain commands within the family unit, but why? And here's the reason. Families exist to glorify God. It's extremely simple, extremely difficult to do. Families exist to glorify God. just as everything in the universe exists to glorify God. The stars in the heavens exist to glorify God. Creation around us exists to glorify God. Our families exist to glorify God. It's as Paul says, whatever you do, eat or drink, do it to the glory of God. Everything we do should glorify Him. Yes, families do provide protection, and they do provide avenues to avoid sexual temptation. Families do provide a place for procreation. There are these other benefits and reasons for family, but at the foundational level, at the root level, everything exists in families for the glorification of God, for the magnification of His value and His beauty, for the enjoyment of Him in glorifying God. We said that a few weeks ago. The end of all things is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's what we're called to do as the people of God. Let's begin again with marriage. Chapter 5, verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage is the foundation, as I've already mentioned, and Paul could not be any more clear here that the origin of family was not an afterthought to God. This is unreal. So this is what has happened. God desires to make His name famous, to make Himself look awesome. And so out of that desire to make Jesus look awesome, out of that desire, He then creates man and woman. And He brings man and woman together. He places them in this marriage union, and then He sets them on the course of having families and procreating and filling the earth. And all that flows out of a desire for Him to make Jesus look awesome. So it's not the other way around, where maybe God sends Jesus. Jesus comes, lives the perfect life. He dies for our sins. He's raised to new life. And then God's looking around. He says, okay, well, what's a metaphor I'm going to use for how Jesus just ransomed my people? How Jesus just died and loved the church? And He scans the territory and says, oh, well, there's marriage. That's a pretty cool looking thing. I think I can make that work. So let's make marriage the metaphor to Jesus loving the church as sort of an afterthought. But that was not it. In the very beginning, God's purpose. That's why Paul said it's a mystery. Paul's like, I can't wrap my head around that. But in the very beginning, He has husband and wife come together in such a way that they are going to display the gospel. They are going to picture Jesus loving and dying for His bride, the church. That's incredible. That gives all kinds of weight and dimensions to our marriages and to our families. It's a paradigm shifter. The same is true for how we parent. As we seek to model parenting, how God our Father parents us. As Drew spoke last week, we've all been adopted in by the blood of Christ. We've been adopted into the family, and God is our Heavenly Father. And we are doing that to our children. We are displaying and glorifying God how we love and serve and raise our kids up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And this is about the last thing the world thinks about when they think about what's the purpose of marriage and family. It's self-fulfillment. However you slice it, at the end of the day, it's about self-fulfillment. No matter what the response is or the means by which they try to attain it, it is a pursuit of self-fulfillment. Here's what culture generally does. You can fall in two separate camps. Both are idolatry. We've talked about how the pursuit of pleasure is a great pursuit. Every one of us do it. None of us can stop doing it. The only problem with pleasure is when we seek pleasure outside of God. God is the highest pleasure. He's the one who invented pleasure. He created pleasure. So we find all of our pleasure in God. And as soon as we find pleasure outside of God and outside of His designs, we're living in idolatry. We're worshiping something else as that person or thing to give us the pleasure that we're seeking. And so what culture can often do is say, well, they either locate pleasure outside of the family or they locate pleasure inside of the family. Both are idolatry, and I'm talking highest pleasure. My highest pleasure is outside of the family. Therefore, family is an obstacle to my pursuit of getting this. So I'm going to sacrifice family on the altar of this. I'm going to neglect my family, or I'm going to control my family, or I'm going to use my family to get here. Or I've located all my greatest pleasure in family, and therefore I become dominating and controlling. And I demand of this family something that it can't do. It can't satisfy my longing for pleasure. Only God can do that. And so I kind of just I'm overbearing on my family and abuse them. That's what the world does. Again, no matter what that kind of looks like, they're doing one of those things. Only the Christian worldview places us in a sort of middle path where we have located our pleasure in God. And therefore, we have no concerns with idolatry, and we're free now to give all we have to our families, to passionately love them, not neglect them, and not be too overbearing on them. But we're free to love and to serve them. And when this happens, it creates an environment of joy and of freedom. That's at least the way that God has intended it to be. And this becomes the motivation to display God in all that we do. And just as an example, I mean, when you think of conflict resolution, so you got something going on in say, a marriage relationship. One person has offended the other. And say the culture says, well, I'm going to be with you as long as you're meeting my needs as a sort of contract. I'm in this contract. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. And that's the way it often works. And as soon as you stop scratching my back, well, I'm out of here. You know, and they've come up with all types of ways to get around that. I've even hearing of these term marriages that you realize that, well, you just need a different partner for different stages in life because you have different needs. That's crazy. That's nonsense. But for Christianity says, yeah, I mentioned this earlier, but it says whether you're meeting my needs or not, I'm here for you, and I'm here because God has me here. My job primarily is to glorify God in this relationship. So if you're not giving anything to me, I'm still modeling how God gave everything to me, and now I'm modeling it how he gives everything to you. And I'm displaying that in the family, and I'm displaying it in the world, for the world, and how I forgive and how I serve. And so when we get into a rough spot in our marriage and families, the first thought is, how do we get out of this? It's not that. The first thought is, how do I glorify God here? How do I glorify God with this situation that I've landed myself in or that this family has, that I'm in? And that's an enormous paradigm shifter that I want us all to get, and it has to be firm because otherwise we will run when trouble comes. We will run. But this steel strength, this resolve to say, I'm here to glorify God is what gets us through the tough times. So our purpose in families is to glorify God. And maybe you're out there, you know, wondering, does this really relate to me or not? And I just want to ask you how you're doing on maybe the 40,000 foot view. Like, do you see your family's primary responsibility to glorify God? Or are you using your family for other things? Where are you finding your pleasure? Maybe you're not finding your pleasure in God this morning. I want to challenge you and encourage you. Find your pleasure in God. See your family with right perspective. Have you determined that you're not going to find all your pleasure in your family, but yet your family is on the altar for God's glory? And you're saying, God, whatever it is that you want to do with my family, I say yes and amen to. I say yes and amen if you create missionaries out of this family and you send them overseas. I say yes and amen if it requires lots of trouble or death in this family, a crazy sacrifice. I say yes and amen as much as, you know, those natural instincts of family we might be holding on to. But to get to the point to say, Lord, whatever it takes, whatever the trial, whatever the suffering, I'm in this for your glory. And my family's on the altar. You might also say, well, I don't know if this sermon applies to me because I don't have a lot of family right now, or I'm single, or I'm young, or whatever. Maybe you just don't have these relationship grids in your life. And so I just want to transition briefly and mention the fact that, you know, although this sermon has targeted the natural family, there is a spiritual family that is here at Harvest Church. It's a spiritual family that God is creating. It's what Drew talked about last week. And there's all kinds of overlap between these two spheres, the natural sphere and the spiritual sphere of families. And without getting all into that, one thing that the word brings out to us is that one member of the family spiritually is responsible for other members in the spiritual family. And so there's nobody that's isolated from natural families here, because what are we all responsible to do? We're all responsible to encourage each other towards what God says in his word about the family. We're all responsible to help each other, to encourage marriages and families, and to help out when we can. That's our responsibility as part of this body of Harvest, is to be very much engaged in natural families, whether you have a strong natural family in this area or alive right now or not. That's why Dr. Aiken, president of Southeastern, this past week with the horror that happened in Charleston, he sends out a message on social media. He says, make no mistake, those are my brothers and sisters in Charleston. And we highlight very big the fact that this is a family here, and there is a blood that runs a lot deeper than the natural bloodline. It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that has been shed for us, and that we all have movement through our veins if we have believed in him. And the end really of physical family is the spiritual family. It serves as a primary picture of the New Testament of what the church looks like. And when we go to heaven, Jesus is clear, there will be no marriage in the resurrection. There won't be. We'll all be brothers and sisters in the resurrection with God as our Father. It's going to be a glorious day. So let's keep that eternal mindset in place, but let's not discount the mantle of responsibility that we have here to lead our own families, to shepherd our families, to love on our families, and to encourage other families to be involved with each other. And as I close this message, I want to go back to, I purposely jumped ahead. Let's go back to verse 18 of chapter 5. It says this, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, and then he gives this list of commands, which then feeds into our whole passage today. You say, Matthew, where are you going at with that? Well, this is where I'm going. The task to do family the way God commands us to do family is impossible without him. It's absolutely impossible for us to do. So for a believer this morning, the job for us is not to walk out this door and just try harder. We do need to try harder, but we need to rest in grace. We need to trust his power. We need to depend upon him. Everything that we do has to flow out of the fact that we've been filled with his Spirit. If you're a non-believer, don't hear any of this message today, that how you're supposed to live with families, except how it might open your eyes to sin in your life. Your job is to come and confess your sin to God and receive a new heart. That's what Paul's talking about. When you get filled with the Spirit, you've gotten a new heart, and then the Holy Spirit has come to empower that new heart. And so we got a task in our modern day, don't we, to stand strong. And there's only indication that it's going to get harder and harder for the church to stand strong on these matters of family. It's a lot of conflict with the culture at large. But here's the deal. Jesus has died, and he has risen victorious.
Can we just give him a... He said when he was on the cross, it is finished. What that means is he will preserve his bride. He will make his bride spotless and blameless. This is what we're reading in Ephesians. We don't have to doubt strength today. We don't have to doubt victory today. We don't have to doubt whether Satan is going to attack us and overwhelm us today, because Satan has been defeated. We don't have to worry about the culture today. We don't have to worry about what legislation says or what the police say. It could be a very real reality that a message like this in a few years or so could be illegal. We don't have to worry about that. We say glory to God if we suffer, if we get an opportunity to suffer with Christ. But let us suffer as those being righteous. Let us suffer as those being obedient to his word. Let's suffer for Christ, to make him look glorious, to display his worth to a watching world that is in desperate need of this. That's the other thing. They need to see this picture lived out. It might be the only Bible that they ever read. So let's live and display God for his glory and our enjoyment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have overcome the world. We thank you, God, that you supply grace upon grace this morning. God, there's many of us in this room today that have not lived according to your word in matters of family. We have dropped the ball. We continue to drop the ball. Lord, and I know that there's guilt in this room, and I pray right now, God, in the sacredness of this moment, in the power of this moment, God, would your presence come here, Lord? And I pray forgiveness to wash over us ways that we have not led our families, ways that we have hurt others, God. We pray that you would forgive us, Lord. We confess our sin, and we acknowledge your promise this morning that if we confess our sin, you are righteous. You are just to cleanse us. And God, and I pray also for places where we've been hurt. Lord, we want to release bitterness this morning, where there is anger and hatred towards family members, present or past. God, we want to release anger this morning. Lord, we want to take that promise in your word that says it is yours to avenge. You say it is mine to avenge, and it's your job to forgive. God, we just come underneath that and find rest in that this morning, that no matter where the hurt or offense has been, we let go of that need to get even. And we give it to you as our just Father, who only does good for us, who cares for us. God, we forgive those that have hurt us. God, we ask to help us in our marriages. Help us to love our spouses, God. Help us husbands to love our wives, God. And help us wives to respect our husbands. And help us parents, God, to love our kids and to raise them in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. God, help us as families. Would we put the gospel on display? God, would it not be our name that we're raising up, but would it be the name of Jesus? Would we live our lives in such a way, in our families, in such a way that King Jesus would be put on display? God, would we take our natural families and would we spend them for the kingdom? Would we spend them for the world to know the name of Jesus? God, don't let us fall into self-fulfillment and let our visions fall short, Lord. Keep our visions on you, God, and on reaching the world. God, don't let it be about our glory. Let it be about your glory. We surrender this morning, God. We humble ourselves before the Creator, before the Judge, before the Lord of the universe. We give ourselves to you, just even individually in this moment, God. We lay ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. You are worthy of worship. As we sing this song, how deep the Father's love for us, that we should be called children of God. What great love, God, that you would take sinful rebels, you would adopt us into your family. You would shower love and grace upon us, not when we were cleaned up and became righteous, but in the very act of our sin, you adopted us. While we were still sinners, you died for us. God, what love. What love is that, God? What love is that displayed for us? You are a great God, worthy of worship. We worship you now, God. In your name we pray. Amen.